Father, we come to you this morning, opening our Bibles and asking that you, Lord, would open our hearts to the truth that is here. For some of us, Lord, we need to be reminded of where we came from. Others here, Lord, are still in that unsaved condition and need to face squarely their depravity, their alienation from you, and their great need today for you. Lord God, in the name of Jesus, we pray that you would work your great and grand salvation in every heart. That each one here, Lord, that has drifted from you and is a backslidden state would be arrested. That they would freshly be repulsed, Lord, by the sin of this world. Freshly, Lord, be drawn back into your loving arms by your winsome love. God, melt the ice off of every heart here. Warm us, God, with your love to a point of flaming devotion to you. May these words energize us and bless us and bring us back to your throne of grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, chapter 3 in the book of Titus deals with our witness before a watching world. The world is watching us as Christians today, and frankly, they're getting a lot of mixed signals from the body of Christ. If you were to ask somebody just off the street today, what is a Christian? Here in the United States of America, you'd get a lot of different answers, wouldn't you? We live in a country where many of the people in our population claim to believe in God. Very few of them, however, believe God and respond according to the mandates, commands, and things of truth in His Word. But the church is sending out such mixed signals that so many people really have the wrong idea about Jesus Christ in our country. We need to make sure that we're the kind of Christians that model a true biblical Christianity so that if people run into us, the signal they receive is crystal clear. They wouldn't make no mistake about the way of salvation as a result of conversing with us or spending time with us, but that we would be the kind of people that God is wanting us to be and that He is teaching us about in this passage. Our witness to a watching world is so very important. Here in this passage, we have been working our way through a fourfold outline. Paul says here to Titus, and that to the end that he would pass it on to the people there in Crete. He says, remember your obligation to the government and to the world around you. Then he says, remember your former condition before you were saved. Remember your salvation, how God saved you. And then remember your mission. This is an evangelistic passage. That is crystal clear. And yet it is rich with instruction for us and how we are to live to be a bright, shining, effective witness in this world. That's why we are taking our time with it. Let's read through the passage, shall we? Running down to verse 8 from verse 1, and then we'll go on with our study here. Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm to you constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men. One of the things I like about epistles, studying epistles, is the condensed truth that's here. Every word is rich. Every line is rich. And that's why I like to study epistles. I tend to gravitate toward them. I think I do better in epistles than anything else in the Bible. They just seem to really minister to me so much. But here we find so much to encourage us. And we've been talking about this idea of remembering your obligation to the government, your godly submission to the government, and your example, godly example to all men. And we find that in verses 1 and 2. But just to refresh your mind as to the tone that Paul has here, the reason Paul is speaking the way that he is here is because of the nature of the culture and the times in which the early church existed. You see, Paul is writing to Titus, and he is ministering to these churches in Crete. And they existed as small islands, you could say, in a sea of paganism. Very different than what we have known in the United States of America in days gone by. It was an absolutely pagan culture. There was nothing Christian about it. It was a Gentile world that knew nothing about the Bible. They knew nothing about biblical morality, Christian values, a sense of Christian mercy or justice. There was none of that in the culture in which these churches were existing. It was utterly comprehensively pagan, absolutely. No Christian influence whatsoever in that culture. And that is important to realize. We have, I would say, enjoyed over the past few hundred years in our country a sort of cultural Christianity, which is rapidly fading away. And don't mistake cultural Christianity with real salvation. As a nation, we have sort of enjoyed a cultural type Christianity, a society, a culture that has been carved out and determined by early Christian roots and influence. But this setting here involves no cultural Christianity, no influence of the Christian belief system on the behavior of the times at all. It was a world engulfed in idolatry, unbridled, open paganism, all of it designed by Satan. It was in the hands of people that had a completely satanic agenda because they lived lives of total devout idolatry. What you had in the times of Paul and the churches at that time, you had utterly depraved human beings making all of the decisions in the government and everywhere else in society, and they were devoted to worshiping demons. That is what was behind all of the idols that were worshipped and is to this day across the world in all forms of idolatry. So here are these churches on the island of Crete. They are in direct contrast, and in terms of their value systems, they are directly in opposition to everything within the framework of cultural life at that time. Now, looking at that and understanding that, and then sort of backing up and considering the tone of the messages of our day in our country coming from the church, you might assume that the early church would have made it their primary agenda to impact the culture and to change the culture. You might assume that they would have tried to get the nations into which these churches were born to adopt some kind of a political Christian agenda. But you don't see them doing that. You don't see them doing that at all. You see, the focus of the early church is to reach lost people, to preach the gospel. That's their primary focus. You see that as the beginning and the end of their purpose. And I want to say today, that is the beginning and the end of our purpose today. We are not here to convert a culture. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere, are we called of God to convert a culture. We are called to go into that culture as salt and light, and to be an influence, a model, a witness to a watching world of a saving God. And we are to so live our lives, peaceful, gentle, all the things we studied last time, that we can be a genuine model of the genuine thing. So that people can listen to our message and hear us say, you know, God opens your eyes. And they can converse with us and see how our eyes have been opened to the things of God's kingdom. We can say God is a rescuing God. He will save you from your sin. Not just in terms of your eternal destiny, but now, by giving you a new life. And they can look at our life and see a change and see a difference. They can watch us and inquire, and come to believe that, you know what, I think I see enough evidence here that I could believe that if God could change you, He could change me. I want to know your Savior. See, that's the whole idea. That is the whole agenda. Billy Graham has so well said that so long as the gospel remains the gospel and the church the church, so long as the church of God is in need of reformation, so long as the world remains in need of Christ and one last person is in need of salvation, there will always be a future for those who seek to define themselves by the gospel itself. There is always going to be a future for those that want to define themselves by the Bible. I'm a Christian. If someone says to me, what do you do? I should tell them I preach the gospel, because if I simply tell them I'm a minister, hey, what is that going to mean? That could mean anything in our culture today, because the message of the church has become so garbled. If I say I'm just a minister, they could assume, well, he's a political activist. I'm a minister. Well, he marches in the street with placards and this kind of thing. I'm a minister. Well, he gets thrown in jail in handcuffs. I'm a minister. You see, no, I preach the gospel. That gets the conversation around to the right subject very fast and bypasses all the garbled messages going out in the world today by Christians that have the wrong priorities and are about the wrong purpose and have been sidetracked. We are not called to the outward conversion of a sinful culture. We are called to the inward conversion of sinful souls. And that is what this passage is all about. That is our obligation. And what makes the gospel then so attractive is this winsomeness of a transformed life filled with the love of God. And the type of individual who can move through this world of chaos in a stalwart, steady, progressive way, unattached by the issues around and ministering to the real bottom line issues of life, which is heaven and hell, eternity, and where is your soul going? This is what we're all about. So in Titus 3:1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And that just makes so much sense. So, the next thing we find here is he says, remember your former condition. Why is he doing this? Well, he wants to build a passion. He wants to build a passion and a compassion for the lost. He wants the reader to look at this and say, my, you know, I think maybe I have forgotten. I've been so critical and judgmental. I've been so quick to denounce and to damn those in my government offices. Got your attention with that one, didn't I? It's just a word that means condemn. It's a good old King James word. To condemn and to look at those in offices and look down my nose at them and be quick to attack them and even to become their enemies openly. I've been so quick to champion a cause to defend the rights of Christianity that I've become the enemy of the very people I've come to save. Paul says, if you're slipping that way, let's take some time and remember where you came from. Let's take some time and remember what you were like. Have you forgotten? And so he says, before you get angry and start attacking the ungodly and the unsaved, remember that you were once one of them. Let's remember what you were like. He says in Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That is a very sweeping statement on man's depravity. You see, this is one of Paul's lists. Paul seems to gravitate toward penning lists. He does it in the book of Romans, pens off a list of man's depravity. He does it in Galatians. He does it in Ephesians. He does it in 1 Corinthians. And this is one of his lists. It is a comprehensive statement on the depravity of man. Now, all of us, and that means every one of us who know Christ, lived like this. Notice he says in Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in, it isn't a maybe, it isn't a perhaps, it is, this is how you lived, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. All of us who know Christ were like that. If you don't know Christ today, you are still like that. The good news of the message before us today is that you don't have to remain like that. If you're tired of being in bondage to hate and envy, if your envy is eating you alive, if you're tired of being in bondage to a mad pursuit of lust and pleasure that is like trying to fill the Grand Canyon and it never gets filled, and you're always going back for more, and you're tired of living your life like that, the good news is you can be freed by Jesus Christ. So if you're like that, please open your heart and think and pray as we move through the message today and ask God to deliver you in Jesus Christ. See, you can find forgiveness and freedom in Jesus Christ today. You don't have to go another day like this. Now, the point of the list here in the context is this, that the decisive seat of evil is not in social and political institutions. That is not it. You can point your finger at the government. You can argue with the governor, the mayor, the president, the Congress, the judges, whatever. But the seat of evil, the decisive seat of evil in any land, among any people, is not in those places. It is in the weakness and imperfection of the human soul itself, the depravity of man. And Paul's question is this, did you forget you used to be like that and that you could not do anything about it when you were there? Don't forget that. So he gives us this vivid description of life outside of Christ, and the focus is this, the tragedy of being lost. Get some compassion about the tragedy of their situation. And remember how bad it was when you were living in that condition. So a sweeping statement of man's depravity. Now, what I want to do from here is take a detailed look at man's depravity. I want to take the words one by one. We've read them across. I want to go back and take them one by one. Let's take the first one. He says, "Do you remember that you were foolish?" This word literally means without understanding. The Greek word literally means without understanding. It has to do with a complete ignorance. Complete ignorance without a true inward knowledge of the ways and the truth of God. That's the idea. So that you don't really understand what you're doing as you go about your evil. You don't know how you could live life any other way. For example, if you turn to 1 Timothy to chapter 1 to verse 13, Paul gives us himself as an illustration. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13. He says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy," notice, "because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." That's the foolishness he's talking about. So as you look at foolish, get the word ignorant in your mind. Now turn to Ephesians, the chapter 4, to verse 18. And here Paul gives a similar statement about the human race. Ephesians 4:18, he says, "Having their understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God." Why? "Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." So when you read the word foolish, that is what it is talking about. You look at the world around and you see the landslide of evil around us, and it bothers you if you're a Christian. And sometimes you can get angry and emotional. But we have to remember, people are doing this in ignorance, just like we did. We must be very careful to remember that the people we're looking at that anger us so much with their agendas that are so evil and so wrong don't understand what they're doing. Not in the deepest sense. They're just unbelievers acting like unbelievers. It's just depravity manifesting itself. You know, for a long time in my life, and you just follow along here and see if you agree with this, I had this sort of a subconscious idea that somehow as people became more and more educated, that they would be more likely to move toward a biblical morality. In other words, intelligence and education would contribute to a more biblical morality. I've discovered along the way that intelligence and education contribute nothing to a biblical morality in an unsaved life. You see, we look around and we watch the different scandals that happen in our government, and we get surprised and shocked and we're just aghast, and we say things like this, "How could the president do such a thing?" You know, when Watergate happened, the big question in the minds of the American public was, How could the President of the United States do such a thing? And we're shocked and mortified. You know why? I think as Christians, we assume that because there is something so reasonable and so intelligent about a biblical morality, that if you have an intelligent person who's being educated and really rises up through the ranks of education, that they would come to the wise conclusion that the best way to live is with a biblical morality. But the fact is, it doesn't happen that way. They don't come to those conclusions. So what you have is, here are these people. Yes, they've risen to high places. They're more sophisticated than others in our world, but they cannot override their depravity. Educate them. Take an intelligent mind and educate it, but that cannot override the depravity that is there. They can only move in the direction that their depravity is going to take them. You cannot expect from them anything other than what their depravity is going to engineer. You understand? But I thought for so long, educate a man, get him sophisticated, put him in a nice suit, let him drive a nice car and have a nice job in the government, and he will gravitate toward a biblical morality. No, he won't. He can't. Not unless he is a saved man and he's been changed from the inside out. In Luke 23:34, don't ever forget this, Jesus said, Father, forgive them what? For they know not what they do. Do you forget how ignorant and foolish you were, that you were like this because you couldn't be any other way and you couldn't help it? Even with New Year's resolutions to change, you can only live the way your depravity dictates when you are outside of Christ. So, remember how foolish you were in your lost state. Then he goes on to say this. He says, for we ourselves, in Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once also foolish and disobedient. This is the Greek word apathēs. It means literally unpersuadable. It has to do with rebellion. It's the idea of one who refuses to be persuaded. Just refuses to be persuaded. You see, what we find in the Bible is this. Men reject Christ not because they don't have enough light, not because the facts aren't clear enough. They're clear enough that a child can understand it. There's testimonies of children that have come to Christ at 5, and they're still walking with Christ at 90. No, it isn't insufficient light, facts, or clarity that's the problem. It is a proud and unrepentant heart. And that is the issue before us here in this word disobedient. For we ourselves were once also foolish and disobedient. I think one of the clearest proofs of the depravity of man in our world today is simply this: man's unbending hatred toward the only solution to his greatest problem in life, which is his sin. And that is a manifest demonstration of the depravity of man, his disobedience, his rebellion. For we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient. And now, behold what's happening in our country. We have enjoyed a nice environment in the United States of America as Christians because in the beginning, our founding fathers penned into the documents that are the foundation of our country certain freedoms for Christians, because our nation was founded by men and women who escaped from religious persecution. They wanted religious freedom here. So for years, we enjoyed a nice environment of sort of a cultural type Christianity. But you see, the evil that has gone unbridled in our country has annihilated even that. And we've watched it dismantled piece by piece. And now we find that the founding Christian principles that have come to us from our forefathers are no longer lived out. They're amended out. They're done away with. We live in a pagan nation that is rapidly moving far away from the cultural Christianity that it had into the pagan idolatry and flagrant rebellion and sin that Paul had in his day. And we're going to see it. Folks, we haven't seen anything yet. We haven't seen anything yet. And you know what the problem is for us as Christians? Because we've grown up with this, we assume that it's our right. We assume that a nation should behave itself in a Christian way. You know what we forget? Churches have existed for hundreds of years in India, and there is no cultural Christianity. There is not a Christian government. And missionaries have been throughout Asia for years, and the same could be said of so many nations. Missionaries have gone to Japan year after year after year after year. There is no Christianity in the government, in the legislation, in the moral fabric of the society. It's thoroughly Buddhist and pagan to this day. And the Christians there are going about saving souls, not demanding a Christian society. But you see, in America, we're all twisted in our minds. Because we've had it, we assume we must have it. And we assume that if we see it fading away, we've got to get it back. So we form coalitions to bring it back. And we are sidetracked from our primary goal, which is to bring men and women to Christ. We're watching it leave us. Someone did a half clap there. And, you know, the sad thing is that the harvest is so great and the laborers are so few, and so many of the laborers are laboring in the wrong direction. What would you do, Christian activists, if God sent you to India for the rest of your life? What's that going to do to your life, what you do with your time and your energy and money? Now you are buried in a pagan culture. Are you going to go about winning the lost to Christ? You're going to try to make India a Christian culture, politically. You're going to see the folly of that and abandon it immediately. But you see, I say again, because we grew up with it in America, we're all, so many of us, distracted with trying to get it back when it's slipping away. We're not going to get it back. The moral majority is not the issue. Converting souls to Christ so they can go to heaven forever and be freed now is the issue. And if we had such a massive nationwide revival that we ended up with a nation of godly people, we have a Christian culture back overnight. You see, but that would be the right way to go about it. So foolish, disobedient. This is the way we were. And then the next thing here is deceived. Now this is an interesting word. The Greek word is planao, from which we get our English word planet. It has to do with the idea of wandering, being out of the way, not having any moorings, not being anchored. We were deceived. Deceived in the way that we are led astray, perverted in mind and will and action. The major thing with people like this is their freedom. They want their freedom. They want to roam about and they want to live purely according to impulse. And if that isn't a description of our country today, nothing holds them down, nothing qualifies them, they just live at whim. That's the idea here in this word deceived. It includes all of this. I read something that interested me this week. It was from an article in the Times a while back. There is no slave like the man free to do as he pleases, because what he pleases is self-destructive. A California psychiatrist recently complained that 4 out of 10 teenagers and young adults who visited his medical center have a psychological sickness that he can do nothing about. According to the Los Angeles Times, it is simply this, quote, each of them demands that his world conform to his uncontrolled desires. Society has provided him with so many escape routes that he never has to stand his ground against disappointment, postponement of pleasure, and the weight of responsibility, all of which forms character. The psychiatrist adds, if the personality disorder persists far into adulthood, there will be a society of pleasure-driven people, hopelessly insecure and dependent. Now you just look around our world today. What kind of a society do we have? A society of pleasure-driven people, hopelessly insecure, in spite of all the preoccupation with self-esteem, and hopelessly dependent on this and that and the other thing. Why? Because they're going about living by their impulses. And I say again to you today, if you don't know Christ, you are stuck with this. You can't do a thing about it on your own. But Jesus would just love if you'll open your heart today to rush in and change it all for you by His grace and His power, if you'll just come to Him. Deceived, living by impulse. You see, if you're ignorant and you're disobedient and you're deceived and you live by every whim, then what is the driving force in your life? See, we as Christians now, we have the driving force of the Holy Spirit. He never lets us go. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He is always about leading us into all truth, pulling us on into the light. But without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, ignorant, disobedient, deceived. What's the driving force within you? You could sum it up in one word: lust. That's it. And that's what we find here. If you look at Titus 3:3, he says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish." Don't forget how foolish and disobedient and deceived you were, and how you served various lusts. The Greek word here translated lust is epithumia. It speaks of desire, craving, longing, a desire for what is forbidden, lust. And in the context, it is here various lusts. Paul is speaking of a multitude of different evil desires. Might be alcohol, might be money, might be a lust for power, immorality, drugs, whatever. But outside of Christ, the only thing you have to drive you is your lust. You are at the mercy of it. And so he says, don't forget that this is how you were. Various lusts, serving various lusts, and then he says, pleasures. The Greek word here is hedone, from which we get our word, you know, in English? Hedonism. Hedonism has to do with sensual delight, living for what makes you feel good. So, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living for whatever made us feel good. So, we should not be shocked when we see people in high places live like this. Oh, it's a little more subdued, perhaps because they know they live in the public eye. It is a little more sophisticated. But in the end, these people do not have the capacity to live a consistently moral life. And neither do your neighbors or the people on your job or the person you work next with on the assembly line or the guy in the booth across from you in the computer with the vulgar mouth who offends you repeatedly day in and day out. They can't help it. And neither could you when you were there. I sat this morning reflecting on these things, just reviewing some of the words that I used to use in my vocabulary, and how we used to sit, my friends and I, and have contests of who could string together sentences and not use anything other than Anglo-Saxon four-letter words. And we just go on and on and on and on and on with it. And we thought it was funny. And yet, that's because we couldn't do anything else. Sealed in the dark, driven in our depravity. You see, this is the life of the man outside of Christ. May God help us to never forget it. And if you live there now, may God help you out of it today. He loves you so much. It is a horrible way to live. God never intended a man to live like that. And you're being ripped off if you're living like that, and you don't have to live like that anymore. We shouldn't be shocked when we see this, because this is how we used to live. And then notice this. It says here, serving various lusts and pleasures. The Greek word for that we have here translated serving is douluo. And it has to do with the idea of being a slave in bondage. We're familiar, many of us, with the Greek word doulos, means bond slave. You were literally, before you came to Christ, an absolute slave to your foolishness, your disobedience, your deception, your various lusts, and your pursuit of pleasure, and there was no way out except Jesus Christ. Isaac Watts summed it up so well, as he had such a way with words. He said, "How sad our state by nature is, our sin how deep it stains, and Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains." And that is so true. That's just the way it is outside of Christ. I thank God for Jesus Christ. I thank God I don't make New Year's resolutions anymore. I thank God I can come to Jesus day by day and walk with Him and let Him work in my life. And I've seen so many chains broken off. I thank God I can get so preoccupied with knowing Him that I can look back and see what He has done and marvel at it as the time flies as I'm walking with God. And then he leads us to another thing, and that is living in malice. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, and living in malice." You know what this is? The Greek is kakia. It is wickedness that is not ashamed to break laws. And folks, this is what we see at work in our world today. Wickedness that is not ashamed to break laws. It is a deep wickedness that wants what it wants and will take it at any price. At any price. Now, there are always those who say, well, hey, I'm not a Christian and I'm not that wicked and I'm not like that. Well, Paul here, in the Word of God, this is the authority of the Word of God, sweeps every human being into this. And there are other places in the Bible that are even more radical than this. If you think you're not a part of this, or even if you're a Christian today and you think, well, I was never that bad. Sometimes this type of wickedness is latent within you. And all it is waiting for is an opportunity to manifest itself. One man, Ernest Kevin, put it this way. He said, man is totally destitute of that love to God which constitutes the very essence of holiness. And in its place, he is possessed of an aversion to God, which, though sometimes latent, becomes active enmity as soon as God's will comes into conflict with his own. And this is so true. You may think you're not that wicked, but as soon as God's will comes to bear on your life, you see this anger, this animosity, this enmity against God, and you find out that you are just as wicked as the Bible says you are. And that's the thing that brought me to Christ. You see, I went along with my life, living my life in evil and darkness and sin, thinking I was okay, until the gospel was brought to me. And the negative side of the gospel is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I was told that I was wicked. No, I didn't like that. It wasn't user-friendly. You're wicked! But it didn't take me too long to look at my life and realize that's absolutely right on target. Then I was told the source of so many of your problems is your wickedness and you're helpless to get out of it. I reviewed the fact of how many times I'd flushed my dope down the toilet only to go out the next day and buy another bag of it. And I realized I was helpless to get out of it. And then I was told, but Jesus can get you out. Jesus died to deliver you. And if you'll come to him now, he will deliver you. And I came to him and he delivered me. And I flushed my dope down the toilet and I didn't go out and buy another bag. And I haven't had any of that in years. I don't want any of it now. Why? Because he's changed me. He's freed me. You see, you find out that you're wicked and then you can do something about it. Initially, you don't want to hear it. You get offended. You cannot get saved unless you're offended. If you've never been pricked in your heart and come to realize you're a desperate, wicked sinner, you're not a Christian today because you've never seen your deep need for Christ. So many people think they can slide on into the kingdom. I'm not so bad, I'm a little bad, but I believe. No, you need to realize you're a hopeless, lost, desperate, deceived, foolish, let's go down the list, type sinner. And that once you see that, Jesus is waiting with open arms to wash it all away and bathe you in his blood and forgive you and bring you into a brand new life. And then you can change. But along the way, until you come to him, you are trapped in these things. And all of this then leads to envy, the next thing on the list. Envy is a horrible thing. It is a horrible thing. It has been said that envy is like a fly that passes over all the healthy parts of your body until it comes to a sore and then begins to dig down into that sore. Is that creepy or what? That's what envy is like. Envy is just something that works on the worst parts of you. Proverbs 14:30 says, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones. This is how we were. Dwight Moody once told the fable of an eagle who was envious of another that it could fly better than he could. One day the bird saw a sportsman with a bow and arrow and said to him, I wish you would bring down that eagle up there. The man said he would if he had some feathers for his arrow, so the jealous eagle pulled one out of his wing. The arrow was shot but didn't quite reach the rival bird because he was flying too high. The first eagle pulled out another feather, then another, and another, until finally he had lost so many feathers that he himself could not fly. The archer turned around, looked at him, thought, ha ha ha, took advantage of the situation and killed the helpless bird. Moody made this application. He said, if you are envious of others, the one you will hurt the most by your action will be yourself. That's right. What a horrible way to live your life. trapped in envy, unhappy with your own situation in life, looking at your neighbor's house, it's bigger than yours, looking at your neighbor's car, it's better than yours, looking at your neighbor's bank account, it's got more money in it than yours, looking at your neighbor's nose, it's shaped better than yours, looking at your neighbor's head, he's got all that hair, and I sin like this all the time. But anyway, I'm kidding. But what a horrible way to live your life, in envy. In envy. And don't forget, it's outside of Christ, this envy is propelled and driven by this lust that you have no power to free yourself from. In an article entitled How to Stay Healthy, A.B. Simpson pointed out another aspect of this vital subject that we're talking about here and how to stay healthy as it relates to all this. He said, spiritual conditions are inseparably connected with our physical life. If you want to remain healthy, keep yourself from all spiritual sores, heart wounds, and nagging irritations of the soul. 1 hour of fretting will drain you more of your vitality than a week of work. And 1 minute of rankling, jealousy, and gnawing envy will hurt you more than if you drink poison. Sweetness of spirit and joyousness of heart are essential to health. Gentleness, tranquility, and the peace of God that passes all understanding are worth more than all the sleeping pills in the country. We are not surprised that some people are sickly when we hear them talk. They have enough dislikes, prejudice, doubts, and fears to exhaust the strongest constitutions. Christian, if you would retain your God-given life and physical strength, keep out of those things which may destroy them. You see, as Christians, we can be free from these things. But before we were Christians, we were in bondage to them. And we're to remember where we came and look around and feel sorry and sadness in our hearts for those that do not yet know this Christ who has delivered us. Don't ever forget, as we contemplate this envy, there's two sins that were the worst enemies of Christ. You know what they were? Covetousness, for which he was sold, and envy, by which he was delivered. Envy is a horrible thing. And this is what was in our life before we came and found forgiveness and deliverance in Jesus Christ. And then he sums up the list here. He says, hateful and hating one another. And it seems a logical conclusion to being a foolish, disobedient, deceived, lustful, pleasure-mad, and rebellious, envious individual, doesn't it? To be hateful and hating one another. This is where you become so self-centered that you get to the degree that anyone who gets in your way, you hate. Now you think about it. This is why nobody can stay married in our world. This is why children hate parents. This is why parents hate children. Because our world has become so self-centered and pleasure-mad, the people in it, and they are so helpless to do otherwise outside of Christ that they cannot maintain relationships. Why? Because somewhere in the relationship, somebody gets in the way of what you want and you hate them for it. You hate them for it. In Matthew 24:10, Jesus said, at that time, many will turn away from the faith, speaking of the last days, and they will betray and hate each other. He said in Matthew 24:12, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. Paul says, remember your condition. You are hateful and hating one another. And brethren, we need to look out at those people that do not yet know Christ, whether they're in government, city council, local market, neighbor, at your job, whatever, relative. And we need to look at them who are not saved and see them sadly on their way to hell, without God in this life, and unable to do anything other than what they are doing. And we need to love them and pray for them and seek to live before them the kind of life that gives them hope that they can be freed as well. And that is the thrust of this passage. Remember your obligation, godly submission to the government, godly example to people around you. Remember your former condition, all these things. And then he says, remember your salvation. That's the next main thing in verses 4 through 7. He says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Did you notice in reading that it is one long sentence? It's one long sentence, only one sentence from verse 4 to verse 7. And you know what? It is one long sentence to remind us of one main thing. That we are different because of God. We are different from the people around us because of God's grace. There is nothing worse in the life of a Christian than a smug self-righteousness that is found condemning, sitting around condemning unconverted people, thinking we are better than they are because we don't do those things anymore, and forgetting that the reason we don't do them has nothing really to do with us and everything to do with the grace of God. One long sentence to give us one long reminder. We are different because of the grace of God. Except for the grace of God, you would be where you were before he rescued you. And now you be mindful of that and pray to God that he will send you out into the harvest to rescue others, that they may know this grace as well. I must say this long sentence is a theologian's delight, and to delight in it a little further, we'll have to come back and spend our time on it next time, devoting our message next time to the richness of these verses. God is so good, he's delivered you. If you're a Christian today, you want to see him deliver others. What a wonderful way to live, to go through life and not sit around backbiting the president every day of your life, thinking up some new commentary to slam him, calling him names like Howdy Doody and things like that. But really, to sit around and think of ways you can influence people like him and others in your world, come to know what you have found in Jesus Christ, and taking the necessary steps to live your own life in such a way that people can see a living testimony of what the living God can do to a humble, open, honest, repentant heart through Jesus Christ. This is our mission. This is our purpose. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together today in your word. We love you so much. We love this great Christian life. Lord, help us. So many distractions today. We grieve over the decline of our country. We are sad over the loss of the Christian influence in our culture. We do want to be responsible citizens. We want to vote on the right side of the fence. But God, help us. There's so many things wrong around us. To minister out of obedience and not just cave in to knee-jerk reactions of the random needs that come incessantly our way. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and our eyes on our main priority and stay focused on the goal of being the light of the world and winning the lost to Christ. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you every bit of the glory as you give each one of us that special experience of leading a lost, hurting person to your throne of grace and into a brand new life. And Lord, for those here today that don't know you, move, Father, upon their hearts. Draw those to the prayer room that you would have to come to meet you today. Open the hearts of these individuals as they sit here before you, Lord, contemplating the truth that they have heard. We commit them into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray for their salvation. Amen.